We are continuing today with our study through the book of Deuteronomy. If you would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is preparing the generation of Israelites who will actually be entering into the promised land shortly. He's reminding them about the importance of their faithfulness to the covenant relationship that they have with God, and that walking in that covenant relationship with the Lord is key to them actually possessing this land. And so, in the first four chapters of Deuteronomy, what we're looking at, and we won't finish for a week or two, at least this chapter. But in the first four chapters, Moses is reminding them, especially of the history of their relationship between Israel and between the Lord. And then in chapter four in particular, he's focusing in especially on the law that God gave them and how important that law is. And they're walking out that covenant relationship. We've seen so far in chapter four, he's talked about that the law is like, God's law is their foundation. It's what they need to build on for their personal life. It's what the nation needs to build on. And so it's a foundation for them that they really can't go without. We saw last week that the law of God is essentially integrated with the nature of God. The law of God reveals the nature of God. And that one of the things that helps them to value the law of God like they should is to realize this is the very attributes of God being put in laws for us. So they needed to realize that and the connection between the actual attributes and nature of God. Now today we're looking at the law of God and specifically in its relationship to judgment. So we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 31 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. It says, when you become the father of children and children's children, and have remained long in the land, and act corruptly, and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but you will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. When we think of somebody or kind of how our judicial system works, there's several aspects of that that come to mind. And it's really interesting that all of those aspects are covered in these few verses here. You have, if you have, first you have laws, and if someone is accused of breaking those laws, then they bring the law to bear on the person's actions, on their activity. They actually highlight where that law was violated. There's accusation made, and there's violation that actually is pointed out based on what the law says, what the law requires or prohibits. Then you have witnesses that are brought forth to actually speak to the fact of whether, you know, what the person did related to the law. You'll have a verdict that's handed down by a judge based on what they discover. You'll have an appropriate sentence if the person is found guilty. So there's consequences that go with that. And really, in these verses, all of those elements are here as far as helping us understand that God's law and how it's connected with God's judgment, especially when his people disobey. Now, the first thing I want us to notice is this on your outline, and that is, number one, violating God's law is a serious matter. Violating God's law is a serious matter. In these verses, once again, as we said, he's speaking to the group of people who are on the verge of entering the promised land. And at this point, he's now speaking to them about some of the temptations, some of the dangers that they're going to deal with once they get into the land and start living in the land. And so the main danger he really speaks of is this one. It is a great temptation to allow prosperity and self-sufficiency to take the place of the Lord. Read verse 25 for you again. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger. And it continues on. But actually, what he's saying there, we see that he's speaking of the near future. He's speaking of, he says, when you have children in the land, when you have grandchildren in the land. So he's speaking of the coming future, the near, you know, 40, 60 year future or so that's going to be happening, you know, once they actually get into the land. This is after they've actually fought the battles and they actually are living in the land and are possessing the land. And he describes this, there's a phrase there, at least in the New American Standard, says, once you've remained long in the land, the ESV translates that phrase, you've grown old in the land. And the idea alludes to the fact that they have developed a pattern of life. They have lived long in the land, they've grown old in the land, there's a routine, there is a prosperity. Remember, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. God prospers them, and when you think about it, this is the first time this nation ever had really a land of their own to live on and to farm and to cultivate. And so there is a prosperity, there is a way of life that was beginning to take shape, and they had experienced this, you know, for a generation or so. And the problem is, when prosperity comes, there is a sense that we sometimes forget the Lord. And there's a sense of being self-sufficient. It's easy to forget sometimes that we have what we have because God is the one who's given it to us. And God is the one who sustains us in His providence and actually is the one who brings the harvest and so forth. I mean, that's God's doing. Yes, we work. There's things that we're supposed to do. But there's a tendency to forget the Lord and leave the Lord out when times of prosperity come and to begin to feel self-sufficient and God's put to the side. The root of this word here where it says remain long in the land, actually the root of it is the word sleepiness or slumber. And so what it seems to be saying here is they have become asleep to the true faith. They've become asleep to the fact that they are in covenant with God and their whole identity is tied into the fact that He is their God and they are His people. They've become drowsy to that, lazy to that. And don't think of that anymore. And so what happens is, when you begin to forget the Lord and don't really keep that as the priority, other things come in. Because we're all made to worship. Everybody worships something. And so if you stop worshiping the right thing, you're going to start worshiping other things in its place. And it can be the comfort. It can be the ease. It can be things related to prosperity, the material things. It can be your own sufficiency to be able to figure things out and plan things, whatever, just taking care of yourself, focusing on yourself. But in some sense, there's going to be idols that are going to come in. They may be actual tangible idols that you can see and touch, or it may be idols of the heart. But those things begin to come into play. And so he's warning them because this is a clear violation of God's law. I mean, the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. And then following right after that, you shall not make any carved image, any graven image as a part of your worship. I mean, there are specific laws, and he's already mentioned them. We looked at some of those last week. And so really, what he's saying is, when you do this in the future, know that you're breaking God's law. And that is a serious thing. And you can fall into it so easily. And of course, that applies to us as well. I mean, we have as much or probably more to deal with, more to be thankful for and to look at as far as prosperity than they would have. I mean, just even simple things like washing machines. You know, we think of, you know, or how food is prepared. I mean, it's a whole different picture for us. So we have to realize that the same thing applies to us. It is really easy to be tempted by prosperity when things are going well. So we have to be careful of that, just like they did. I mean, the law applies to us as well. You shall have no other gods before me. We can't forget the Lord. Another thing about this that points out the seriousness of violating God's law is that God is a jealous God and requires complete allegiance. Now, verse 25 ends with the phrase, it says, this way of living, he says, is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, and therefore provokes him to anger. Now, the reason he says that is really on the verse right before, which is verse 24, which is part of what we looked at last week. But, of course, that's the immediate context of what we're looking at today as well. In verse 24, he told them, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. And we talked about the fact that him being a jealous God is the other side of the coin to his covenant love. There is a covenant love. There is a covenant relationship there. And that's heads. Tails is his jealousy. They are both go hand in hand. In other words, he is jealous of that relationship continuing and that it continued to be the fact that he is the Lord and we are his people. That continue. He's jealous for that. And when that doesn't continue, then it's when the jealousy comes forth and he says here, he's provoked to anger because of that. Now that's a good thing. We want God to see that our relationship to him is important and that it needs to stay that way. So we want him to be provoked when we move away from him and put other things in his place. That's good. That speaks well of his character. It doesn't speak too well of ours, but it speaks well of him and his love. So to be in covenant with God means that our full allegiance belongs to him, that he is first place. And it means that we value that relationship with him more than any other relationship that we have. And loving God and keeping his commandments go hand in hand. Jesus said it probably the clearest way, John 14, 21. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So you want to know if you love God? Do you have his commandments and keep them? That's how you know whether you love him or not. Not do you have gushy feelings. That's important too. But they need to be gushy feelings based on the fact that you have his commandments and keep them. Those all go together. That's how you know whether you have love for God. And so the two go together. So God says when that doesn't happen, he's provoked to anger. He's provoked to anger about that. And once again, we need to realize that applies to us as well. And we have to deal with that as well as they had to. Now, interesting way that he deals with it from here is because he's wanting to further emphasize, Moses is, the seriousness of violating God's law and therefore moving away from the covenant relationship. And so he calls two witnesses to verify their disobedience. So point C, heaven and earth serve as the Lord's witnesses when his law is violated. Verse 26 begins with this phrase, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. That's an interesting phrase, and actually Moses uses it several times in the latter chapters of Deuteronomy as well. Let me just read those for you. In Deuteronomy 30, 19, he says, I called heaven and earth to witness against you today, that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the cursing. Choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Over in chapter 31, verse 28, assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. A little bit further down. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of the Israel the words of this song until they were complete. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Now, one thing that we mentioned is that the way that the book of Deuteronomy is organized, the way it's set up, has some similarities to some of the treaties of the Near East at this time period in history that have been discovered. And they actually also would include references to the heavens and the earth related to a covenant agreement. Now, the difference here is this. They would bring in the heavens and the earth really as deities, as gods who were watching. Now, that's not what Moses is doing. The heavens is not speaking of a god. The earth is not speaking of the God of the earth, anything of that, or earth in itself being a God to worship, so to speak. But what it's talking of is heaven and earth as God's creation. a quote here that I found that I think helps try to explain this, and then we'll talk about it a little bit more. It says, "These two witnesses, heaven and earth, which outlast man's lifespan, are as God's creation a witness for him." Let me explain what I think this means as best I can understand it. The heavens and the earth are going to span the whole time frame between the creation and the second coming of Christ. After the second coming of Christ, we have the new heavens and new earth. But the heavens and the earth span the time of creation to the second coming of Christ, all the way through. Everything that happens in history, the heavens and the earth, so to speak, witness it, are there, and for everything that happens. One of the ways, I don't know if you, these kind of things cross my mind sometimes. Let's take, for example, the land that this church building is on. Or you can think about the land where your house is, where you live. You ever wonder about all the things that have happened on this particular piece of land? Now, we don't have any idea, really. We can probably trace it back to a certain point, but then after that, we don't know. But I wonder sometimes about the first person to ever walk on this land. I wonder sometimes about the first person maybe to live on this land, or to maybe this land was farmed, you know, at some point. I don't really know. Now, one thing to realize, I believe that Genesis 1 means what it says. So I believe we're talking about 6,000 years or so that this piece of land has been here. And so there's a lot that could happen in 6,000 years on a piece of land. Think about, what are the different activities that may have happened here? There may be friendships that were made here. Friends doing things together on this land. Good chance there have been conflicts that have happened on this land. There's probably been some fights on this land. There's been competition. I know that because when we had the church, they actually had softball fields out here that they used for church softball leagues. But even before that, I mean, my guess is there's probably lots of different competitions that took place on this land at different times. There may have been worship of idols that's taken place on this land. It could have been worship of nature that's taken place on this land. We know there's been worship of the one true and living God that's taken place here. I wonder if there's been battles fought. I wonder how many people, or if anyone, has died on this land in the midst of fighting a battle. I wonder how many acts of bravery. I wonder if anybody's been born on this land. Probably. There's probably been acts of bravery here. There's probably been stands for righteousness. I wonder how many times the gospel has been shared on this land. How many prayers have been made on this land. I mean, just on and on, things that took place have taken place in 6,000 years, majority of which we have no idea. We don't know. But the heavens and earth, so to speak, have borne witness to everything that's taken place. We're just, you know, one group of people in the list of a long line of people who have been and done things on this land. And so when I think he calls heaven and earth to witness, basically he's trying to help us see nothing you do, or people before you have done, or people after you have done, nothing you do is insignificant. Everything is witnessed. Everything is important. And so even if no one else sees it, even if we can't even find, and there's no history records whatsoever of all these things that have taken place, the heavens and earth have witnessed everything that has taken place. Everything. And it matters to us. It matters to God. It matters to the people who come after us what's done here. So we need to, so he's telling us violating God's law is a big deal. And I think he's also saying here, you're not going to get away with it. There are witnesses. It is always seen. Everything is seen. That's done. So violating God's law is a big deal that we need to be really aware of, that it's important. The next thing I think we see in these verses is this. God brings just consequences upon those who break his law. So when God's law is broken, you have God, the righteous judge, who brings about the punishment that is rightly deserved. I'm sure there's times in our court system that the punishment, the verdict that's handed down, is wrong. And sometimes the consequences are not, don't fit with the crime that was committed, or if it wasn't committed and there's consequences suffered. That never happens with God. That will never happen with God. He knows exactly what law has been violated, who violated it, what took place, and also his verdict is going to be always just, always right. Now, first off, specifically for the nation of Israel, because that's who's being addressed here, that disobedience would result in a removal from the land for the Israelites. Look at verse 26 and 27 here. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but you will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. Now, this is basically a prophesied judgment. And there's several ways that I think that this applies specifically to the nation of Israel. First off, the more immediate application from where they are and their near future coming up, those next generations or so that are coming after, that will be in the land after they take the land, they're entering into the land of Canaan. And as we've mentioned before, there are people already in that land. It's not like it's a land that they can just kind of go in and take. Their battles are going to have to fight. There are people that are going to have to be defeated and moved out. They're going to take the land that other people are already have there. And they're divided up into different states, or I don't know if you call them nations or not, but there are different peoples that actually that make up the land of Canaan. And there's times where these different states actually join together. If they have a common enemy, they did that a couple times. They do that a couple times. We know in Joshua against Israel. But there's times where those states will join together and go against a common enemy. Now, when we think about Israel, what unified Israel was the covenant with the Lord. That was what brought them together. And once again, that's what Moses is emphasizing. Basically saying, if you do not remember who you are as the covenant people of God, if you do not remember and put into practice His law, you're not going to possess the land. You're just not going to do it. You have to do that. So that's their very identity. So Moses is saying, when you get in the land, you're going to lose that. You're going to begin to fall away from the Lord. You're going to begin to put other things in place of worshiping Him. Well, what's that going to do as far as between you and the other peoples that are there in the land? You're going to lose, because you're going to be divided. Because what unites you is your relationship, your covenant relationship to God. And so that's as far as what makes them distinctive, they will lose it. And there's a sense of being kind of blended in with what the other nations are doing and worshiping in the ways that the other nations are worshiping. And we know when we look at the book of Judges in particular, which deals with those generations just after land was taken, that that's exactly what happened. I mean, there were multiple times where they turned away from the Lord, and they end up kind of going with the flow, so to speak, of the other peoples in the land. And they end up being scattered, so to speak. I mean, their identity as the people of God is lost. And then they repent, and it comes back, and then they lose it again, and so forth, back and forth in the book of Judges. So that's one of the times where this prophecy of them losing the land and being scattered, one of the ways it comes into play. Now, when we think of Israel's continued history, of course, they come a point where they have a king, Saul, David, and so forth, and then the nation divides into two, the northern southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. Each of those nations, in their own way and in their own time over different centuries, end up turning against the Lord, falling away from the Lord. They are both defeated, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. God is gracious, though, to the land of Judah in particular, and allows them to return ultimately from a time of exile in Babylon. And so they repopulate or resettle this promised land. But then another problem comes up. Because when the Messiah comes to the people on the land, you remember how the Jews responded. There were a few who believed, like the disciples and some others. But the majority of the Jewish people, once again, rejected the Lord. They rejected the Messiah. And so as a result, a prophecy of judgment is spoken on them again. And it's the judgment that was going to take place when the temple was destroyed. And then that ends up happening in 70 AD by the Romans. And at that time, the Jewish age, the Old Testament age, ended forever. That was it. There was a destruction that took place. So there's a number of places in Israel's history where this prophecy of a judgment that God would bring on them does take place. And it takes place at several different times over a period of history. Now, the other aspect of his judgments in verse 27, he says, you're going to become few in number among the nations. Now, if you think about that, what God is telling them. Now, of course, remember the problem here is they're falling away from the Lord as far as their being their covenant God. And so what he's telling them is the two most basic and most distinctive promises that they got from Abraham, from that covenant, were going to be lost. The land, and the fact that he also says, you're going to be more numerous than the stars in the heavens, the sand on the beaches. And so they end up losing, or will lose, those promises. So, sin is a big deal. Sin is a big deal. And there is a price to pay whenever we sin. There was a price that Israel had to pay. And there are consequences in an individual's life. We need to realize here too, Israel is being spoken of as a nation. There are consequences to nations who do the same thing. Yes, there's consequences individually, but there are consequences to nations who also reject the Lord and reject His laws. Now that kind of falls into this next point as well. God sometimes gives a person or a nation over to their sin as His judgment on them. Verse 27 and 28. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. Now, part of God's judgment on Israel was to give them what they wanted. You want to serve these other gods? Okay, let's do that. Let's see how that works out for you. You want to start serving God? You've shown yourself to have a real propensity to serve gods made with human hands? Okay, go ahead. Do it. Do it. That's what you're going to do. Your judgment is to give you what you want. And let's see how that goes. Well, that didn't go very well. Because sometimes the worst thing that God can do is to give us what we want. The worst thing He can do, the worst consequence that we could imagine would be for us to get what we crave. To really get what we desire and what we really, really, really want. Lots of times when that happens, that's God's judgment. Okay, here you go. Let's see how that goes. One of the places, especially toward non-Christians, that we see this really played out for us is in Romans chapter 1. And Paul here is given a kind of an extended explanation of how God actually uses this strategy. But uses this form of judgment and bringing consequences on those who are unbelievers. And this specifically is talking to, like I said, non-Christians. I don't know that we can really apply this to a Christian in the same way, but there is at least a principle here that I think is similar to what we see back in Deuteronomy. I want to read Romans 1, verse 20 through 32. It says, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Here's one of the places where it says it. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. He says it again here. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Here he says it again. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. God gives them over to indulging a sin or sins that they have shown that that's what they want in place of God. And he says in verse 27, they'll receive in their own person the due penalty of their error. Now, like I said, I think there's a limit to how you can apply this to Christians. Because once we are in Christ, Christ is our Savior and our Lord, there is a permanence, there is a continuing with that relationship, there is a perseverance in that relationship that a Christian has. Although Galatians 6 does tell us that the principle of reaping what you sow still applies to us as well. And so there is still a sense that it applies to us as well, that God will oftentimes, you know, when we backslide or fall into sin, will cause the sin that we commit to come back, and there's going to be consequences for that that we will have to deal with. And once again, I just mentioned this as too, that this is in the context of Deuteronomy 4 in particular, of a nation. And the same is true for a nation. I mean, if a nation rejects him, rejects his law, and instead you find a real emphasis on man-centered worship, you find an emphasis on immorality, and that nation, you find emphasis on sodomy or greed or hatred, God often turns them over and says, okay, let's see how that works for you. Let's see how that turns out. Let it take its course. Let's see how that goes. It doesn't go well. And I think we can give testimony to that in our nation. So, violating God's commandments is a big deal. It is extremely severe and grave. And there are consequences. There is a verdict that God will hand down. But the good thing is that's not the end of the story. Because the next point is God also gives hope in the midst of judgment. The next three verses in Deuteronomy 4 give us a great deal of hope, because so many of the times, and we've seen this in lots of cases throughout the Scripture, God's judgment is often a redemptive judgment. He brings judgment, but he intends in the judgment to bring redemption through that judgment. And we see that here. There's several glimmers of hope that the Israelites are given. The first one is this. Sin's consequences are given to show the futility and foolishness of sin. Why does he let them go ahead and have what they want? Why does he let them go ahead and just live in their sin all that they want, to show them how bad it is? Look at verse 29. This is right after he said that they will serve false gods, idols, so forth. He says, but from there, you will seek the Lord your God. In other words, God's purpose, God's doing that, is so they can see the futility of the sin that they're living in, to see how foolish it is, to see where it takes them, to see what it leads to, and to cause them to be sick of their sin, so that they will turn and seek the Lord again. So his purpose in doing that is that sin will ultimately make you sick of sin. And God uses that to draw them back to himself. So there's hope there. And Moses gives a further description on what this return is going to look like. He says, God's call is to seek him with a whole heart and not just to escape difficult circumstances. Verse 29 says, from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if, that's a big word, if, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. If is important. You'll seek him if you return with all your heart and with all your soul. I think that there's a recognition here of a tendency that we all have. There's a tendency, I think, that we have to deal with. And that is sometimes to seek the Lord with a small part of our heart. Because there's a tendency sometimes when God uses trials to get our attention. There's a tendency sometimes to promise to turn back to the Lord in hopes that the trials will go away. In hopes that, you know, things will smooth out and get better again. Now, every trial, by the way, is not a result of sin. We know there's a number, God brings suffering and trials, and it's not everyone. We're dealing with those trials in particular that are a result of sin, of turning away from the Lord. But there's a tendency sometimes to turn to the Lord in hopes that the bad stuff will be taken away. Everything will be removed. And then if it does kind of ease up, you go back to the sin. Or if it doesn't ease up, you get bitter at God because he didn't answer your prayer and take everything away and make it the way you want it to be. So in other words, seeking him with a little bit of our heart. Just sort of, because, man, I really hate how this is turning out. I need to get back to church. And one thing I think one of the ministries that we have been able to do for a number of years with the church is the food pantry ministry with the Vandalia Butler Food Pantry. We're planning to do that again this coming March, and we'll be talking about that in really the coming weeks again to kind of bring that to our mind. A lot of you who have done that ministry, you deal with people of all sorts of, you know, in all different kinds of situations. But a number of us have had someone tell us, after we brought that food, that they've realized that they're away from the Lord, and I need to start coming back to church. I need to do such and such. The frustrating thing for me, and maybe I've heard that more than anybody else, 9 times out of 10 hasn't happened. They say the word, and I think they probably have intentions to do that. They never show up. They don't do anything. They sort of realize there's a problem. And that's why he says, you've got to seek me with all your heart or you won't come back. You've got to realize that what you've done is sin and call it what it is. You've got to look at what's going on in your heart and call it what it is. And actually confess that to God and make it clear that this is evil, what I've done. It is not just a slip up. It's evil. It's sin in the sight of God. And I've got to be clear about that and serious about that. And I've also got to consciously turn from that sin by God's help to the Lord. I mean, he says, seek me with all your heart. And if you do that, you'll find him. You'll find him. And once again, there's a reminder there that God's a jealous God. I mean, the relationship, he's jealous of the relationship, that it be what it's supposed to be. So therefore, seek him with all your heart. And that's something that we need to be aware of when we're dealing with sins in our own life, is to make sure when we turn from those as best we can, we're really being sincere and really seeking with all our heart. That's why our Savior is called the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. He's the boss. Another hope here is that since God is compassionate, there is hope that he will receive those who repent. Look at verse 30 and first part of 31. It says, when you're in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. We'll talk about that, some of that in a little more detail later. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. Now, Moses is saying here, once again, it says God's going to use the distress that you're going to be under. He's going to use the hardship that God himself is going to bring them in as a verdict on their sin, of their turning from him. And once again, we see that those immediate applications, that happened several times in Judges, of turning from sin, turning back to the Lord, and God delivering them, and then they fall into sin again, and there's a sequence that takes place there a number of times. But what I want you to notice here is that Moses gives God the credit for them turning back. You know, he's the one who's brought the consequences, and he's using that to bring them back. But he also says, you'll return to the Lord, listen to his voice, verse 31, for, or because the Lord your God is a compassionate God. In other words, what's behind your coming back is God's compassion. You can't take credit for your return to the Lord. It's the compassion, it's the goodness, the kindness, the grace of God that gets the credit when anyone returns back to Him. It's His compassion that actually is the key. And so it reminds us of what a patient God we have, what a merciful God we have, what a gracious God we have. He's not trying to discourage them from turning from sin. He's trying to encourage them about turning from sin and back to Him. Saying God is full of compassion, He receives with open arms. He receives with open arms. That's encouraging when you're repenting from sin. You've got a God who's receiving with open arms. Sometimes we don't think that. Sometimes we think he's mad and he's I'm not going to talk to you today. I mean, he says no. It's because he's compassionate. He's open. He's receiving. One more encouraging word. Since God keeps His covenant, there is a future for the people of God. Verse 31, for the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which He swore to them. So the Israelites basically have proved themselves that they are prone to forgetting the covenant relationship. God has proven themselves that He does not forget the covenant relationship. He's faithful. Quote here by John Calvin. He says, He assures them that God will be merciful to be appeased because He is by nature merciful. But He adds another confirmation of this, which is more certain and familiar, namely because God had adopted them by a perpetual covenant. Now, let me mention a couple ways as we close here. There's probably a number of ways that this can be applied. Let me mention a couple as far as God being faithful to His covenant. One is this. All of the covenant promises made in the Old Testament, and there was a number of covenants that actually laid out and organized those promises, Abraham, Moses, Noah, David. And you've got a number of those covenants, those Old Testament covenants. They all find their ultimate fulfillment in the New Covenant, the New Testament. They all find their ultimate fulfillment in the coming of Christ, the salvation that is available through Jesus Christ. And in that New Covenant, we're told in Jeremiah 31, and then it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 again, that in that New Covenant, God takes His laws and He puts them on the heart of His people and He writes them on their minds. Now, He said that's the New Covenant. So when that happens, there is an inward ability and enabling to stay true to the Lord and true to His laws that is different than what they had before. Hebrews 8 calls it a better covenant. That's God being faithful to His covenant, of carrying out that covenant. And the salvation that we have in Christ is an amazing salvation that we have. God is still just because our sin has been punished in Christ. But He also shows Himself to be compassionate and merciful when He brings us into covenant with Him through Jesus Christ, and He writes His laws on our mind and places them in our hearts in an internal way so that it changes us. That's one of the ways that God continues to be in covenant with us. But what about the Jewish people in particular? Because there was a definite rejection of the Jews when they rejected the Messiah. And Jesus is the one who prophesied the ending, the destruction of the temple. The Jewish system as such would never exist again. Would never exist again. There was a destruction, a rejection there of the Jewish people because of their rejection of the Messiah. Is that the end? I would say no, that's not the end. Romans 11, we see God promising through Paul that He's going to bring, at some point in the future, a final revival among the Jewish people. They're going to come to Christ in droves for salvation. And as a matter of fact, it's going to be so significant that the phrase that Paul uses in Romans 11:26, 20, I think it's 26, is that all Israel will be saved. It's going to, you know, that's not happened yet. It's still to take place. God still has a place for bringing the people of Israel into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, a right relationship. And what's even cooler and even better about that Romans 11 is Paul also says once that takes place, that's going to turn out to be riches for the Gentiles. In other words, people who are non-Jews, there's going to be at some point, from what Romans 11 tells us, there's going to be a real revival among the Jewish people. And that's going to precipitate a worldwide revival. That's amazing. God is a covenant-making God. He is a covenant-keeping God. That's what our hope is. Your hope is not you. Your hope is not your friends. Your hope is not your family. They can be very helpful to us. But our ultimate hope is the Lord God Himself. He is the God of our salvation. When we sin as believers, He calls us back and brings us into a right relationship so that we will persevere in that relationship. For those who are not believers, He still is gracious and brings into salvation that's not deserved, but He does it because He's a covenant-making God. He's a compassionate God. He's our hope. Lord, we want to thank You very much for being a God of compassion, for being a God who makes and keeps covenant with Your people. Lord, every one of us in here who are Your people, who are believers, I want to thank You for writing Your law in our heart and placing it into our minds. We know that in spite of that, we still fall away. Thank You for being faithful to us. Sometimes You allow those consequences of our sin to be manifest in our life. And there are things to suffer as a result. But Lord, thank You for drawing us back. Thank You for not leaving us alone. Thank You for convicting us of that sin. Thank You for bringing people along who will help us and pray for us and encourage us. Thank You for the Holy Spirit who is there to lead us to actual, real holiness. And Lord, I ask that You would help us to be repentant and to come after You with our whole heart. There are probably people in this room who are not Christians at all, who have no relationship with You other than the fact that they've been created by You, but they've rejected You. Lord, thank You for being a compassionate God. We thank You for the salvation that's been provided in Christ. If you are one who would say, I don't have a relationship with Him, I would invite you to repent, to come to Christ as your Savior, to come to Him as the Lord of your life. A prayer of this sort would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I have turned from You. There's other things that I serve and not You. That's wrong. That's evil. I admit that. I want to come now to Jesus Christ as the one who will save me from my sin. And I want to come to Him as the Lord of my life. If you'd like to talk about that commitment, if you make a note on your tarot so that we can. And it's the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.